You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have any questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
This morning we come to, in our study of Exodus, the single most significant, most profound, most important event in the Old Testament. It's referenced and looked back at again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New as a precursor, a forerunner, a foreshadowing of what God will do in Christ among his people. Before we jump into our text, though, this morning, we'll be in Exodus, primarily 13, 14, 12, 13, 14, 15. But we'll move around some there. So if you've got your Bibles with you and want to begin moving there, feel free to do so. You can look in your apps or your notes section in the app, and most of the verses will be on the screen. But if you've read the Bible much, or if you have engaged Scripture much, you've probably had some questions as you've read it. That I don't think ever ends. But knowing that many of you are faithfully trudging your way through our year-long reading plan with us, we want to make a resource available for you. So we created a new email, and it's very simple. It is bible@lmbc.us. So it's just our website with Bible at before. But as you're reading, if you have things that just stump you, that you're curious about, that you want to know more about, shoot an email to that address. It'll come right to me, and I will take some priority time each week and answer those questions. I want to help you engage God's Word, and I know we get discouraged for two reasons. One, it's a lot to read, but primarily we get discouraged because we run into things that we don't understand and we can't connect, and that don't make sense to us over and over and over. So we'll send that out by email this week as well, but want to make you know, bible@lmbc.us. And just in case any of you are curious, you don't have to capitalize the B, right? So just bible@lmbc.us. Be happy to receive and answer those questions for you as you read. Philip Graham Ryken does a fantastic summary of what God is doing and teaching through the Exodus that often we miss. The great doctrines of Scripture that are laid bare in the passage we're going to look at this morning. In a long quote, Ryken says, "The true story of Israel's escape from Egypt demonstrates many great doctrines of the Christian faith. It teaches about sin and judgment. When God sent his plagues against the Egyptians, he was judging them for their sins. Exodus teaches election. God rescued the Israelites because they were the people of his choice. It teaches substitutionary atonement. God's people were saved by the blood of a lamb offered in their place. The Exodus teaches the communion of the saints. The Israelites shared Passover, and as they did, they remembered the God of their salvation. The Exodus even teaches sanctification, because God told them to sweep away the yeast that represented their old life in sin. The Exodus gave Israel nearly a complete theological education. Hardly a single doctrine was left out." Ryken is absolutely right. And often, if we're not attuned to what's happening in the text and to the great doctrines of our own faith and of Scripture, we'll miss that. So I want to start with that this morning and pray that God, by his grace and spirit, will attune our hearts and minds to all that he's doing in the text. Would you join me in prayer before we get into the scripture this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word, and that in your word we come to know you by your spirit and truth. God, we see your great promises, the fulfillment of those promises. God, we see the struggles of your people and are encouraged even as we struggle as your people. God, we ask this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit into this time in that special and unique way that happens when your people gather in your name under the authority and instruction of your word. God, we pray that you would make our hearts soft and tender. Father, we lift up those among us who are not yet Christians, God, and ask that you would save them by your great mercy. God, remind us this morning of all that we've been delivered from and of that great promise of full and final deliverance in Christ Jesus that awaits each one of us this morning. We pray this in your faithful name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to see three things. We're going to see mainly the act of deliverance, the recipients of deliverance, and the intent of deliverance. The act of deliverance, the recipients of deliverance, and the intent of deliverance. And I mean to divide it in those three points as kind of three overlooks. You know, when you drive anywhere that's beautiful, I drove to the Washington, D.C. area this week, and along the way will be certain stops where you can pull over, and there are scenic overlooks there. And that's what I intend these points, this organization to do for us this morning, to be kind of biblical overlooks where you can be affected by the beauty and the power of what's happening in the text that we look at this morning. We'll read a good bit of text this morning. We'll turn back and forth. If you want to, you can follow along on the screen or you can follow along in your Bibles. Let's begin actually in chapter 12 with a little review. This won't be up on your screen, but just reminding you if you were here last week, informing you if you weren't, that after the 10th plague, you know I struggle with that word, after the 10th act of judgment by God on Egypt, Pharaoh and the Egyptians relented with gusto and set the people of God free. Chapter 12, verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people. You and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians were urged to hurry and leave the country. The Israelites were urged to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. That plundered word there is a military word. They vanquished. They acted in victory over Egyptians. They defeated them. Verse 37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Now, let's pick up and we're going to read for just a couple of minutes straight through the text, seeing the act of delivery. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. I just want to pause here and say that often the best path for your life is not the quickest, straightest, and shortest. And God knows that. He knows what he's doing. The Egyptian army had fortified the most straight route between Egypt and the land of Canaan. And God knew his people weren't ready for that.
They weren't ready for it. As much as they would have thought, we're not going the right way. God knew they were indeed going the right way. And that may be a reality in your life right now where you're having to trust that the direction you're going, the speed that you're moving, what's happening in your life doesn't seem like it's going like it should. But if you belong to God, friends, you trust him here. Verse 18, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. It's the same oath that most Texans make friends swear if they age in another state or another country. Please, upon my death, take my bones back to the motherland. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. These were what we call theologically theophanies, physical, visible manifestations of the person and presence of God with his people. And they serve, as we read, a practical purpose. Many practical purposes, actually. When you're in a dry and arid land, clouds by day can provide rain eventually and also shade. Sun at night can give protection and guidance as well as warmth. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They were to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. Can I just say, this is often what the world thinks when it looks in at the church. Like we are a group of people simply wandering around in confusion, hemmed in by the culture around us. But they couldn't be more wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. As we seek by God's Spirit to follow the true God in the true story of this world. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Think of what most of you feel simply when you look behind you and realize that the car behind you has red and blue lights and they're on. And it's your turn. Now turn that up 1,000%. And this is what the fledgling, barely no longer slave people of God were feeling. They were terrified to see the most significant, powerful military force in the history of the world right on their heels. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us up out of Egypt? Well, I'm not going to get there yet. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? First of all, no, they didn't. Slavery is not as attractive when you're in it. But current circumstances, when the pressure's on and fear is high and uncertainty is increased, have you ever noticed that it has a way of making us look back and go, boy, weren't things great then? But if you could rewind to then, you would find probably that you were stressed, discontent, wanting more, wanting something else, wondering why God wasn't working in unique ways, even then. But they're looking back through rose-colored glasses now. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." Part of what Moses is saying is, I'm not doing this. I didn't bring you out of Egypt. The Lord's at work. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. I wonder how many times the Lord was willing to fight for us to make a pathway straight, to open doors or to close doors that needed to be closed, but we would not be still. We were determined to do it in our own energy and our own human wisdom. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." There's a time for contemplation. There's a time for crying out to the Lord. There's a time for questioning. And then there's a time to move. Verse 16, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And that's exactly what happened. Verse 20 says that throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. How can that happen? We don't know. But God, who created the universe and sustains it by the very word of his power, commands the forces he created. Moses stretched out his hand, verse 21, over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong west wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Can you imagine the mixture of fear and exaltation and uncertainty and hope and majesty and mental mesmeration? I'm not sure if that's even a word. The mesmerizing effect that it would have had to walk across a sea, a body of water that you'd never known to be anything other than a deep sea, and the walls of water on your left and on your right, and the ground is dry beneath you. It's dry. 23, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." If they'd only known the Lord, they would have known what a terrifying realization that should have been. Verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand at the command of the Lord over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived, friends. This is a picture of what will ultimately come to all the enemies of God and his people. There will come a day when all who oppose God, all who oppose his word, his rule, his reign, his glory, and his majesty, and his people, his church, will be judged and dealt with. Verse 29, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. You notice how scripture keeps noting that? It's almost as if the author of Exodus was even years later writing this, still stunned at the fact that they walked across on dry land. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when Israelites, well, we'll say 31. We'll stop there. We've been reading long enough. The act of deliverance. Two things I just want you to hold in your mind this morning. And I want you to ask God to help you get in your heart when it comes to the own things you the things you face in your own life. Or this, that the act of deliverance is rooted in God's promises and achieved by God's power. The act of deliverance is rooted in God's power. It's not rooted in your goodness. It wasn't rooted in the goodness of the Israelites. And it wasn't achieved by their effort, by their working for it, by their discipline, by their drive. It was achieved by God's power, rooted in his promises and achieved by his power. Some of you will remember the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3 say, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be blessed. I will bless those who curse you, or who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. First among those, and chief among those, biblically, is Egypt here. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. None of this is going to be possible unless God's people are delivered from slavery. If you look over in Genesis chapter 15, begin with verse 12, or we may not have verse 12 on the screen, but we'll get there. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Plunder is another word for that. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. God is fulfilling his promises, the act of deliverance rooted in them. If you remember just a few weeks ago, if you were here, in chapter 3 of Exodus, when God first comes to Moses and appears to him, verse 7 of chapter 3 says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And in verse 10, he says, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This act of deliverance is rooted in the promise of God, just as our salvation today, as we place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, is rooted and sure because of the promise of God that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this act of deliverance is achieved by God's power. We saw it in all of the plagues, especially the 10th one. We saw it in verse 36 of 12, of chapter 12, where God predisposed the hearts of the Egyptian people to be soft toward the Israelites as they were leaving and just offer up their stuff. How many of you just offer up your possessions and money to others? We should do a show of hands on that one. I'm just kidding. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. God is at work providentially and sovereignly, both in the hardening and the softening of the hearts of the Egyptians and Pharaoh for the benefit and the good of his people. Don't miss this. God uses the willing and unwilling participation of man to bring about his redemptive purposes. He did it in their day, and he does it in our day. He uses the willing and unwilling participation of men and women to accomplish his purposes on the earth. We saw throughout everything we just read that it was God at work. God led them out in verse 17 of chapter 13. God decided the route they would take. God led them through a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. God caused the water to blow back and the land to dry up because he commands the winds as easily as he speaks. He also calls the water to go back. And in judgment, to put an end to Pharaoh, his tyrannous rule, and the Egyptian army that was chasing his people in this great act of deliverance that is a beautiful picture of our salvation. That's what we see when Moses is telling them, in chapter 14, 13 and 14, to stand still and they'll see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. This is like our salvation, friends. It is all of God and none of us. It is God who achieves it. But there's also a word here about the recipients of God's deliverance. We saw in chapter 3, verse 7, that he says he's heard the cry of his people. I've heard the cry of my people. Do you know yourself to be that this morning? To be his? To belong to him? To be safe in him? The recipients of his deliverance obviously were his people, the Israelites. And also, they were those called out from Egypt who had put their trust in the Lord, the God of Israel. Don't miss this. We've looked at it several times, but I just remind you again, we just read it, verse 38 of chapter 12. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, flocks, and herds. When you look at verses 48 and 49 of chapter 12, you see that God had made provision for the foreigners who had come to believe and to trust in the promises of the God of Israel, to experience and participate in the Passover meal. It's a beautiful picture of the heart of God. Though the covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants, it has always been God's intent to gather a people who were created and sustained by his word and trust in his promises. I want to say that again because at the heart of this is why the heartbeat of every healthy church, it's just not who we are in God, but as a result of that, a passion to share that with everyone we can, with neighbors, with people we run into in our community, with those around the world who have far less resources and opportunities to hear the gospel and grow in the gospel than we do. I want to say it again. Though the covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants, it had always been God's intent to gather a people for himself who were created and sustained by his word and trust in his promises. Terry Lee Cobble said when it comes to God's inclination and heart for his people in Exodus that there is no love without wrath. We've talked about this, how love and wrath are opposite sides of the same coin. If you truly love something, you'll hate whatever threatens it. Out of God's great love for Israel, he fights for them. And when God makes war, he wins. Out of God's great love for Israel, he fights for them. Could I just turn that as true this morning and say, out of God's great love for you, child of God, man, woman, child, redeemed by the glory and power of Christ, out of God's great love for you, he fights for you. He fights for you. One of the things that we want to do to encourage you guys in your scripture reading this month, we have a book that we're making available for half price. I think instead of, I don't have it off the top of my head, $25 or $26 or $27, it's half that, available at the bookstore called The Bible Recap. Written by Terry Lee Cobble, which if you take it, What it allows you to do, you can just follow from front to back chronologically the biblical story. And if you're reading a passage, if you've read a couple of chapters and they're just confusing to you, grab this book. Turn to where she covers those chapters, and she will have a succinct, well-written summary of what is being said there. And then she'll have a God shot, what it is that we learn about God and see about God in those passages. Those are available in the bookstore for half price throughout March. So I encourage you to pick that up. I think it will be a blessing to you. That's why in Deuteronomy 7 and 26 and Malachi 3, God refers to his people as his treasured possession. You've heard me say that before if you've been around long. But do you know that to be a truth for you? It's so hard for our hearts to imagine. I mean, am I the only one that struggles to imagine that when God sees me, he sees me as his treasured possession, as his delight? We struggle with that because we know us. But God's view of you, brother, sister, if you are in Christ, is not based on you. It's based on who you are in Christ. It's based on the fact that you've been chosen, called, redeemed, and clothed in the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus himself. And just like God delivered his people then, he delivers his people now. Just like God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, just like God delivered his people out of exile back into Jerusalem, God delivers us today. He's a delivering God. It's what he does for a people lost and caught in a sinful world. He delivers us out of it, bringing us now into his kingdom that will one day be made complete. He delivered even the Egyptians who believed his word and trusted his promise. Have you done that this morning? I think it's safe to say that every time we gather, there are some among us, some this morning, who have never done that, who may have rejected a gospel that wasn't really truly the gospel, or tried to respond to something that was something other than the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in their life, in your life. And if you're honest before God, you've never surrendered the reins of your life, throwing yourself on Christ, trusting in him, placing your faith in him. He will deliver all who come to him in trust and obedience. God will not turn you away. He will deliver you through the blood of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. His precious blood shed as an atoning sacrifice, the payment for the sins of all who will ever turn to him in faith. Finally, we come to the intent of deliverance, the act of deliverance, the recipients of deliverance turn out to be all who will believe and trust in God. The intent of deliverance is so significant. Why did God do this, and why did he do it this way? It was a sloppy, drawn out, painful way. It's not the way we would have chosen. It's not the way the Israelites would have chosen. Once it was all said and done, it was not the way the Egyptians would have chosen. It's not the way Moses would have chosen. He didn't even want to go in the first place. What does the text tell us about God's intent and their deliverance and the way in which it happened? He tells us first that he did it this way so that the Israelites would know he is God. Sometimes the quick and easy path doesn't teach you what you need to know about yourself and about God. It leaves you unchanged at best, or at worst thinking, you're the one that did it. You're the one that rose the ladder that fast. You're the one that's able to accomplish this stuff. But what God says in Exodus, we'll just look real quick and flip around here in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And he says that as he's describing how he's going to deal with the Egyptians in judgment with an outstretched arm of power. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the hearts of his officials, so that, purpose clause, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that, another word of purpose, you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that, third one in these two verses, you may know that I am the Lord. And when you look at Miriam's remarkable song in chapter 15, the Israelites were coming to know that the Lord, God, Yahweh, was the creator and God of the universe. Chapter 15, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is exalted. Both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Powerful words from the sister of Moses and Aaron. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. It's almost like it's hard for them to conceive. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. Don't miss the theological connection there between those who oppose the people of God and those who oppose God. The two are one and the same. To oppose God is to oppose the people of God. To oppose the people of God is to oppose God. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue and I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. I've got a brother who swims like that. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. The song concludes in verse 18. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Verse 21 says, Miriam, sing to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Israelites were coming to know that the Lord is God indeed. But it was also his intent that the Egyptians would know that he is God. We've looked at it several times. Chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, the divisions of my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. God cares not just for his people, precisely, and of first order for his people, and then goes beyond that. It seems especially that he wanted Pharaoh to know, though Pharaoh would not acknowledge. When you look at 7:17, 8:10, chapter 9, 13 through 16, God says again and again, Pharaoh, I'm going to do this, that you will know that I am the Lord God Almighty. He did it so the Israelites would know. He did it so the Egyptians would know. He did it so that the false idols of the Egyptian people would be fully judged. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 12. That in that final plague, all the false idols would be judged for the worthless and empty things they were. And all the sacrifices offered them and all the trust put in them as the empty, idolatrous acts that they were. But ultimately, And here's where God's word begins to separate people. Ultimately, God did it so that he would be glorified. So that he would be glorified. Let me read this, and then I'll expand on it just a little bit, and we'll be done for this morning. Chapter 14, we already read verses 17 and 18, but I want you to look at them again. Exodus 14, 17 and 18. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. For at least 40 years now, in our country and our cultural context, we have been told implicitly and explicitly that ultimately, God is about helping us. We are the center. We are the point. We are what matters most. We are what's supreme. We are the ones the Bible is about. Our need, our situation, God's willingness to help us. No, church, that is absolutely not true. It is supremely about God. God is the center. God reigns supreme. The Bible is ultimately and supremely about God and his relation to his creation and to men and women made in his image who are sinful. All of creation reflects his glory, his majesty. God is about his own glory. And that's right and good and just. And real Christians get excited about it. Men and women with the Spirit of God indwelling them get excited about the glorification and worship and honor of their God, of their Redeemer and King. Who is more worthy? I mean, right. Are you more worthy of worship? Is one of our ridiculous presidential candidates more worthy of worship? Some professional athlete? Some entertainer? Some philosopher? Who should we glorify instead? Who's more loving? Who's more faithful? Who's more patient? Who's more just? Who's more perfect? Church, the purpose of your life and mine is the glory of God. Non-Christians. And here, the purpose of your very breathing this morning should be the glory of God. It's why you're still breathing. Christians, children of God, the purpose of you having kids is to glorify God. The purpose of your work is to glorify God. The purpose of your singleness is to glorify God. The purpose of your marriage is to glorify God. The purpose of your money is to glorify God. The purpose of your home is to glorify God. The purpose of your talents, your possessions, the purpose of your joy and your sorrow, your health and your sickness is to glorify God. And we do this in all kinds of ways. We do this when we pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We do this when we talk to others about Christ and their sincere need for him. We do this when we give faithfully as Christ has commanded us. We do this when we serve. We do this in public interactions where we show kindness and grace and consideration. We do this when we encourage coworkers. We do this with our attitudes toward our bosses. T. Desmond Alexander said, the defeat of the Egyptian army is also intended to bring glory to God. Human involvement is minimal, with God himself taking the main role. This is another reminder that our salvation rests not on what we can achieve, but on what God has achieved for our benefit. If you and I could know, from the oldest in here to the teenager sitting at the back to children here, if we could understand how much we're concerned with achieving and making ourselves look a certain way and trying to make ourselves pleasing before God, it would scare us. Let me back up these claims about the glory of God with the Word of God, because it's not my opinion that matters. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. I won't comment on these. I will just read them. I wish we had time, but we don't. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, Lord, is the greatness and power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Everything. Every person, every possession, every material facet of creation in the universe all belongs to God. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. So turn to Isaiah. Listen, God's not about his own glory because he was deficient in it before he created all that exists. He was not. He's about it because if you and I could see as he sees and understand as he understands, we'd be fully about it as well. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols, whether they're Egyptian idols or yours or mine. Chapter 43 of Isaiah, verse 4, since you are precious and honored in my sight, God is talking about his people scattered at this time, I will give people in exchange for you. Nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. The same thing he will say to the grave when our Lord and Savior returns. Give them up. They belong to me. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I may want to start before that. I got to get the right place in my own Bible. You guys just talk amongst yourselves. Well, I get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate, ponder, focus on, meditate on the Lord's glory are being transformed, active, continuous, into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. I think only 2 will be up on the screen. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 3. 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be what? Be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Finally, just for this morning, Revelation chapter 4. When it's all said and done, what will be our song? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This kind of biblical and theological truth thickens and strengthens the local church, and it bores and offends those among us who simply pretend to know the God we worship and follow. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain said that a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. Where is God most glorified? On the cross. In the obedience of the Son who accomplished what was necessary for the salvation of all who will put their trust and faith in him. And for the eventual restoration of all things in God's providential time. If you haven't put your trust and faith in him this morning, I hope you will. And if you have, but somehow in confusion and as a result of so much of the indoctrinated cultural teaching in our churches over the last 40 years, you've been believing that you're the center of things. I pray this morning that God would set you free from that by your mercy, and you would see his majesty and his glory and be about that. Let's stand and pray. God, we acknowledge this morning that you didn't stop your acts of deliverance when you brought your people out of Egypt. God, we know. We can testify to the fact that you are still delivering those who belong to you. You're still giving new life to dead hearts. You're still shining your redemptive light into souls darkened by sin. You're still reconciling to yourself those who've only known alienation and enmity towards you. Thank you, God. God, this morning we glorify you. We lift up your name. We honor you. We seek to follow you, to make your name known in our lives and in the nations. Father, even as we prepare to receive offering, God, in the very act of doing so, we do it for your glory, acknowledging that all we have belongs to you, a debt that you could call in any day you want. But God, in your patience and your goodness, you involve us in your redemptive ministry on earth. And to that end, and for our good, to guard us against greed and against self-exaltation, you command us to give, to be generous. God, thank you for all those who will be doing that this morning. God, thank you for all those in this church who've done that this week online or by text. God, for commitments being made this morning, we thank you. We give you praise, the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son. Amen.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us at lmbc.us. Thank you for tuning in today.